All right, good morning. I don't know if I've had a chance to meet, I guess almost everyone here. So anyways, I'm Mike, if I've not had a chance to meet you. So maybe having different people read will help me with names also. That's good. All right, before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here and we thank you for the great truth that you have revealed to us about yourself. As we ponder your incomprehensibility and the Trinity, as you have revealed them to us in your scriptures, we marvel at precisely that, at your incomprehensibility and the fact that you are three in one, but yet also that you have revealed yourself to us, and we marvel at your greatness. And so now as we open your word, we pray that you would be with us and grow us in our minds, but also grow us in our love for you, that you would do such a thing for us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's do a real quick review from last week. We were talking about interpretation last week, and I won't just say, does anyone remember anything? But we talked about with interpretation, but actually, was this last week? I don't remember. Did we talk about interpretation last week? What a way to start out. Yes, we did, actually. Okay. Interpreting, yeah. We talked about the Bible as its own interpreter. What does that mean when we talk about the Bible as its own interpreter? What are some of the principles that we employ with that idea?
To interpret one part of Scripture with the rest of Scripture, and also pay attention to the genre of the literature.
That's right. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, so we want to interpret Scripture with the other parts of Scripture, taking into account genre, knowing that an epistle reads differently than a historical book, or, which also reads differently than a psalm. So good. There's also something else with that, too, of what do we do with those parts that are a lot more difficult in the Scripture? How do we interpret those? Or maybe the narrative sections? How do we interpret that with the rest of Scripture?
You should interpret the more clear, or the less clear by the more clear. So, do not doubt in darkness what you have seen in the light.
Excellent. And there's all sorts of things sometimes in the narratives where, we wonder, the Bible doesn't always exactly give a specific, I'm trying to think here. The Bible doesn't always give a specific idea on, what it means necessarily. And so sometimes we have the epistles then that interpret those other parts that are, maybe less clear with some of the narratives, because there are some narratives that you look at it and you're like, what am I going to do with this? What do I do with this? But that's why God continues to reveal. We have the progressive revelation of Scripture where he continues to reveal himself in more full ways as it goes. Okay, good. Well, let's go. Then we also talk about private interpretation. What is private interpretation and what is not private interpretation? What do we mean when we say private interpretation, and what should it not be? Yes?
A good understanding of private interpretation is that it's in our own language that we can read it, everybody can read it and understand the meaning of it.
Yeah.
It's a little harder about what's not private interpretation. I guess I can't explain that.
Yeah, I guess what I was going with that is more of what should it not be? We talked about, it was a longer word starting with an S. Subjectivism. Yeah, what is, how private interpretation is not subjectivism. What do we mean when we say that our private interpretation, or maybe it shouldn't revert to subjectivism? Does anyone remember? What is, first of all, maybe we should define what is subjectivism.
What I think the Bible says, according to my own thinkings.
Yeah, Yeah, I'm going to just place my own experience and read and interpret the Bible on my own, given my own personal meaning. Whereas we talked about, you know, Scripture has one meaning, but it might have numerous applications, though, as well. So good, excellent. So we want to make sure that we get that one meaning. What does it mean? And then apply it in all its various ways then. So, all right, great. Well, today we are going over chapters 10 and 11, the incomprehensibility of God and the Trinity, or the triunity of God. Okay. First of all, I guess maybe I should. Does everyone have a book with them? Or does anyone need a book? Okay. All right, so incomprehensibility of God. So ever remember, what was the initial little example that Sproul used in to get across this idea of the incomprehensibility of God? Does anyone remember? He has a little story. Or maybe I'll lead with it here. So he asks, you know, he tells us the story about there's a theologian, Karl Barth, and someone asks, what is the most profound thought or the most profound idea that you had in, you know, from the Scriptures? And he ponders it for a moment and says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And, you know, everyone kind of laughs and giggles at him for a moment, thinking, what is this? But they realize he was totally serious. And it pointed towards two notions or two ideas. What were those two ideas that Sproul talked about or that he pulled from that example? They're labeled right there, number one and number two. Yeah.
You can never quite grasp that whole brilliant
sentence,
I guess.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, the profound idea of that, okay, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. When you really think about, okay, well, who is Jesus? The Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, sent from the Father, from heaven, the fact that he laid down his glory and took on a crude human body and suffered in the world. Wow, okay, and that he loves me, so let's see, me as a horribly depraved sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath, and should rightly have been damned to hell, you know, and but yet he loved me enough to send his Son. Wow. And this I know. How do I know this? You know, I know this from the Scriptures that he has given to, and you know, it goes on and on. Like, wow, that is actually a very profound idea once you start to break it down. So yeah. Now it's a baffling sort of profundity. And then there was another, what was the second one then? The second thing that he drew our attention to in this.
Something to the effect of, even though we can study and know some increasingly more and understand him better, that we will still have a really childlike understanding.
Yes. So even though, you know, I think he says that even with the highest theological sophistication that we can think of, that we never really rise above this shallow understanding of the depths of God's character. And we're only just scratching the surface. And so this is what we're talking about with God's incomprehensibility. It's really summed up in this axiom that Sproul gives in here of that God is infinite and we are finite. And that the finite cannot grasp the infinite. That's what we're talking about here. God's infinity and our finitude. So what does? And so with this then, we are, you know, we're not able to understand him in this exhaustive sense. We can't know him fully as he, you know, as he truly fully is. But that does, what does that not mean though? If we can't know him in the fullest sense as, you know, as God is in his very being as an infinite, as our infinite triune God, what does that not mean? Does it mean that we can't actually know him though?
No. We can still know him, it just means that we can't fully comprehend him.
Yes, absolutely. We have a partial or a limited knowledge of him, but that doesn't mean that we don't actually have true, real knowledge of who he is. It talks about, Calvin wrote that that God speaks to us in a way of baby talk, ways that we can understand, ways that we can comprehend. And it doesn't mean it's not true, because it certainly is true. But in terms of its fullest depth, you know, we don't quite know. For instance, I don't know if anyone here works with engines or any, knows like how the engine of their car works. I know roughly how it works. I know that, you know, you press the gas pedal, and I know that there's, you know, fuel that goes into the cylinder and that combusts and it continues on, you know. But I don't have, you know, that's a true knowledge, but I'm sure there's some people here that know how, could tell me a lot more how it works. Well, you know, let me tell you about the, electronic fuel injection and how this works and how it gets just the right amount of fuel and how many times it actually has to happen, you know, per minute for all that. And I'm like, I don't know. Now, you might have a greater, a more deeper knowledge of how that actually works. And I might have a simpler knowledge, but, you know, it's still my knowledge is what we could say an analogy or a simplification of the knowledge that you have of how that works. So our knowledge is not the same as God's. There are a few passages I want to look at. One is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. I have a reader. This is bonus points if anyone can say this from memory, because this was our sermon text from last week. Maybe Pastor Reed, maybe you should see a few. All right, but anyways, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. I have a volunteer. Yes, yeah, Sarah.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, or your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
All right. Yes, so, you know, we have here, it's God saying, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways, higher than your ways, and, you know, Pastor Reed talked about it being, you know, this ethical sense of it last week, but there's also this quality and this depth of God's knowledge compared to what he's revealed to us. And his thoughts are higher than ours. We are finite. But so how about another then, Romans 11, 33 to 35. Romans 11, 33 to 35. Another volunteer. All right. Yeah, Walt. Thanks.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him.
Yeah, thank you. Good. Yeah, there's the Paul after he just goes through the big theological section of his of the book of Romans, and gets to the end, and, you know, all he can say is just offer up his praise to God for his wisdom in all of this, and, you know, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, and he's move to praise God for this, his great plan here, and his wisdom, his judgments in all of this are inscrutable. No, you know, who can You know, he says here, you know, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? He's offering his thanks and his praise to God because of his great knowledge and his great wisdom and his being of who he is. So, now does that mean, you know, again, we talked, this doesn't mean that we're not able to, or it does not mean that we are not able to understand him, because we can, but we understand him not in our contemplating God, but him giving us his word and him revealing himself to us. That's, you know, we've talked about the ideas of revelation. So that's important with all of this, that God is the one who reveals himself to us. And he also talks in here about our knowledge being bound by our humanity, because we are finite, we are limited creatures, and that's an okay thing. It's okay that we are limited by our finitude, because we were created as being finite creatures, and actually we were created by God to receive his revelation. We are created as hardwired to be his receptors. And we believe then that God has revealed all that we need to know about himself. And we've talked about the sufficiency of Scripture, that in it, in the Scriptures, we have all that we need to know for our faith and practice. We have all that we need to know about God, that he has revealed to us. Someone read one more here. Deuteronomy 29:29. We have a classic text about God's incomprehensibility and what he's revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29. Yes. Yeah, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed belong to us. God has not, you know, revealed all of who he is to us, because we cannot necessarily comprehend it, but that doesn't mean that he has not revealed himself to us in good ways, and in the ways that he has revealed himself to us. We are very thankful for, that we may do the words of his law. So, okay, well, let's go on to chapter 11. This to the Trinity. You know, we're talking about incomprehensibility, and then it's fitting that then we go to the Trinity. Wow, you want to talk about something incomprehensible? The fact that they're, you know, three and one. This baffles us. This, if you think about it too long, your head might hurt. But when we talk about the Trinity or the triune God, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We don't find the word Trinity anywhere. But that does not mean that the ideas of the Trinity are not within its within the Bible. So we can know that God is triune from looking at all of Scripture there. So, what was the historical formulation of the Trinity that Sproul says in here? What does the word Trinity describe God as?
That God is one being and three persons, who is one what and three whos.
Yeah, yeah, so it's not... It's not a 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. We talked about logic as well, and that is not logical. 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 1. So,
yeah. Except in mathematics.
Okay, except, you know, I am not a math person, so, you know, maybe...
Taking infinity and adding infinity to it, you still get infinity.
All right, there we go. I Stand corrected in that.
You're still getting infinity.
Good. All right. Very excellent. Very nice. I had no idea. So I guess in one sense, 1 + 1 + 1 can equal 1, and depending on context. But anyways, normally we don't consider it that way. Okay. But yes, good data. So we talked about, was it
never equal 1?
Okay. Good. I'll let you talk about the math about that later. But okay. Anyways, we talk about one Godhead in. One Godhead in essence or substance, but yet three in person or three subsistences. We'll talk about these, but all co-equal in substance and in power. This, just as a historical note, this formulation that we have, the Trinitarian formulation, was brought together at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Revised later also a little bit, or had a little bit added in 381 at Constantinople. But anyways, this was very much formulated in 325. Now, the Trinity, we have to also have to say, and scroll as careful as this, the Trinity is not a contradiction. We talked about the ideas of contradiction, about mystery and paradox before. And so, does anyone remember what is the difference between contradiction and mystery and paradox, means of review? I know it was a little far back there, but
a contradiction is an assertion that A and non-A are true at the same time and in the same way. A paradox is when something appears at first to contradict, but upon closer examination does not.
Yes, excellent. And that doesn't negate the fact that, you know, paradox might be mysterious, and so we see that the Trinity is mysterious, might even be paradoxical at times, but it's not a contradiction. Okay, so we talk about one Godhead, so we talk about unity, and we talk about three persons, or plurality. Maybe we'll look at a few passages talking about the one Godhead, there being one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Can someone read Deuteronomy 6:4? Or if anyone just knows Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
All right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So right there we have, okay, there being one God. That's a very clear statement of it there. Or we look later also in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. We see another idea with this here as well. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. One Lord. So there's one faith, one baptism. We have one God and Father. We have these ideas here of the unity of God again. That there's one God. I mean, Paul's making, going to the pains to say this here. Actually, you know, he says this also, and I'll go ahead and read this quickly. 1 Corinthians 8:6. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." But again, they're one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we have just a few passages of God being one. Well, let's go on and look then also about God being three persons. Let's quickly, we need to talk about this, about it's not three gods. It's not one God and three gods. That is a wrong idea of this, but it's one God in three persons, a distinction of persons between them. All three persons are fully God. They are not parts of God that make up one, but they all three persons have the attributes, the same attributes, the same essence, we could say, of the deity. So the Father is God, as the Son is God, and as the Spirit is God. But they're not three gods, but they're one God. Again, this is talk about the incomprehensibility of God. This is a great chapter to have right after it. There's no difference between each person in substance or in who they are in what we said essence. You can write that. I gotta write something down here, anyways. So they're not different in essence or substance, but they are different in what we call subsistence. In other words, each person is in the same substance, but in a different subsistence. Each person has the same essence, but it is in three different. I don't know any other word to say, but subsistence there. So a few pictures we see of this in the scripture is in, well, for one, is Matthew 3. Actually, we'll have two in Matthew. We'll have one Matthew 3, 16 and 17, and then we'll have one at the end of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. But Matthew 3, 16 and 17 is Jesus' baptism. Does anyone want to take this one?
Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
All right, thank you. Okay, so how do we see... How do you get the idea of the picture of the Trinity here in this passage?
Jesus in the water, which is the Spirit, the voice, which is
God. Sorry. Yeah, we have Jesus in the water. We have the Holy Spirit now coming in the form of a dove and alighting on Jesus. And then we have the Father speaking from the heavens. All three persons are present in some way here. So good. And then at the end of Matthew in 28, Matthew 28, 19.
"Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit."
All right. Thank you. Yes. In baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, significance of this here, we see it's baptizing them in the three names, and they're all being mentioned in the same context as being God. Baptized in the name of the Father. Well, that's clearly God. And in the name of the Son. Well, the name of the Father and then the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all being put together in this way of, if you're baptizing them in the Father, you're going to baptize them also. You must in the name of the Son. And you also must baptize them in the name of the Spirit, because they're all three persons of God. And, with all of them put together in that way, I think it's a clear idea that there are the three persons of God here. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, excellent. Thinking also about this, did I just go out? Oh, I'm gonna. Oh, okay, I think my battery is about to die.
Can you remedy that?
All right.
You'll have to project.
That's okay. I will do so. All right. So let's talk about what the Trinity is not. Let's look at the Trinitarian heresies. There's a couple of them here because actually sometimes if you want to pin down what it is that we believe, we need to point out what we don't believe. We want to say what it is by what it isn't. And there were these two heresies that, or these two false views of thinking that Sproul talks about in here. We have one is modalism, and then he has another, tritheism. Okay. Someone, remembering from your reading, or if you just want to take a stab at it, what is modalism? If you didn't do your reading, and if you look at it, you can probably figure out what it is.
Modalism is the teaching that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different modes of being or function that God either eternally exists as or progressively reveals himself as.
Yeah, good. So it really has an emphasis upon really only wanting to look at the unity of God. That God is one, and that there are not actually real persons, but each person is more of a mask, or a different way that he relates with the world. So you have God, and in some points he'll take his father mask and put it on as he's relating with the world. And then other times he's going to put on his son mask and his spirit mask. And that's not what we see, though. We see one God, but three persons, not one God acting in three different ways, or an actor doing three different parts, but one God, one God in three persons. Actually, there are still some people that believe this today. Even in an American scene, Oneness Pentecostals. That's why it's called Oneness, because it has an emphasis on the one God. It's modalism. So there are still people who believe this idea of modalism. It's obviously wrong. Okay, and we also talk about, Sproul talks about tritheism. What is tritheism then? Yes, Eric. Yes. You know, you could say three gods making up one God, or even just an emphasis on the plurality of it. Then, and even to the point of some people saying there is, you know, it's only three. That's actually what Mormons believe, that there's three. So. But yeah, there's this emphasis on the three, while pulling away from the idea of there being one. And this isn't in the this wasn't in the book, but also as a side note, also this is actually going on with the controversies that were brewing for this Council of Nicaea, that where we had this Trinitarian formulation, we had Arianism, which was that that God, in a sense, created the Son and the Spirit, and even in a point of what they called semi-Arianism, which was, well, it wasn't exactly a creation, or God created them, and they weren't in the Or saying that the Son and the Spirit were not of the same substance or the same essence, but of a similar or like. And they actually fought for a long time about one vowel between these two words. We had homoousios, which was same substance, or homoiousios, which was of similar substance. And, of course, the right view is the same substance, the same essence. And it goes to show that we need to have precision in this, because even one vowel changes the whole the whole way of how we look at it. So, okay, as we begin to kind of wrap things up here, let me ask you, do we have any analogies in nature that describe the Trinity? Yes. Okay, is that a good analogy when we really think about this? Because you're right, St. Patrick did do that. That's like why they have the three leaf clover and all that. But really think about it. How does that not work?
It doesn't fully pattern it because it jumps to what you it would represent liberalism. Or three parts of God, whereas we can't conceive the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as like three sectors of God because they each possess the whole divine essence. Really, there is no analogy.
Yeah, you're right, actually. There is no real analogy that we have in nature of this. A few that, I don't know if some of you have heard some of these other ones. I've heard of water, water being ice, liquid water, and steam. But what is that? What of these two is that? It's modalism, so that's not going to work. Okay, but I had the three-leaf clover in my notes here. That's that makes up all parts of God, which, it's not got, God is made up of parts, but we have three persons, so it doesn't have that idea. There's an example in the book of a man being a husband, a father, and a son. Well, that one does not work. What is that one? That's modalism. Yeah, it's the one person. In this role I'm a husband, in this role I'm a son, and in this role I'm a father. That one doesn't work. You're right, Anna. We have no analogy. It's hard for us to think about. Actually, it's impossible for us to think about. That axiom we talked about, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And as we, kind of with some of this, I have a quote from one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus. He was one of the what we call the Cappadocian fathers who were really hammered out a lot of our understanding of the Trinity. And he wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." In other words, when I think about the one, my mind can't help to go and think about the three. And when I think about the three, my mind can't go back and think about the one. I think that's the way we should think about this. If we think about the three persons, we think about the one God. If we think about the one God, we think about the fact that He exists in three persons. And that's a baffling thing. That's a profound thing. But it's a good thing, especially when we consider how the triune God has worked for our salvation. How the Father is the one who has initiated creation, and the Son carries out, and the Spirit being at work. But in our salvation, our redemption also, how the Father is the one who has conceived the plan of redemption, and how the Son is the one who has carried it out and accomplished it on our behalf. And how the Spirit, even now, is at work applying that redemption to us. And how great of a thought that really, really is. So let's do a quick review. When we talk about God's incomprehensibility, what does this refer to? Yes.
His ways are higher than our ways, and we can't fully understand.
Absolutely. His ways are higher than ours. We cannot fully understand. Do we have a verse that goes with that? What's a verse that we've looked at that gets across this idea?
Isaiah 55.
Absolutely. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Good, good. So does this mean we can't know anything true about God then? No. That means that the knowledge that we have about God and His Word is true, although it's not as comprehensive as it could be. But it doesn't mean that it's not true. All right. And then what is the Trinitarian formula? We can't just say three in one. Three what in, or one what in three what? Does anyone remember? Was it? Yes, one in essence and three in, subsistence or persons. Good, excellent. Someone give me a passage about that talks about the unity of God, and then someone give me a passage that talks about the plurality of God, or in other words, the one and then the three.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one.
Tom, I'm impressed because you weren't even here for that. Bonus points. You get a gold star, so you've earned it. All right, and then how about God being three then? There are three persons.
Baptism?
Yes. Yes, absolutely, the baptism. All right. And then someone quickly, tell me what is modalism, and then someone tell me what is tritheism. Yeah. No, there's one God who relates to the world in three different ways. So, good. There's modalism and tritheism.
There are really three gods.
Yeah, well, there's just three gods. Yeah. So, good. And obviously, both of those are wrong. So, all right. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we will transition to going into our service. Heavenly Father, great Lord, you are the great triune God, as we've just thought about. As you are one God, but you are Father and Son and Holy Ghost. Lord, you are incomprehensible, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself in ways that we can understand as we are finite creatures. That you have given us your word, and that you have revealed yourself in such glorious, beautiful ways. We give you honor and praise at the depths of who you are. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we worship, and as we come and we offer our praise and our thanks to you as being our Savior. That you have accomplished the work of redemption for us as sinful people. We give you honor and praise, and be with us now as we transition into worship. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.